not.
So far.
And welcome once again. Good morning. Welcome to Portland Bible Church, our church up here in Vancouver, Washington. We are meeting live and in person. Those who are live streaming on Judy Glennie's Facebook page, welcome to you. And those who will get us later on YouTube, by the way, we're on YouTube at our website, portlandbiblechurch.com. You can go there, top of the home page says services. There's a drop-down menu. You can go down there and get the YouTube link and review any of the classes that we've done for about 6 or 7 months now. So everything's available to you. We also have at the website many, many studies, about 70 or 80 different studies that we have, some outlines, charts, graphs, things like that, maps. And they're available also there, so you can find all that material. Hopefully you'll check it out and look at the things that we have and listen to the messages. And thank you so much for coming. We have classes, of course, now at 10 o'clock Sunday morning and 11:15. We take a little break in between for our fellowship and for our food that we have here. So we try to entice you to come and join with us to share our smorgasbord of goodies. So with that in between, and then we have our second session at 11:15 and about a 50-minute class. And after that, we have about a half hour of singing the great hymns of the church. We have some new selections. I was looking at it, and I guess we've done well over 100 different songs over the course of this last year. So we have quite a repertoire of recorded music, and some of it's big band, some of it's just regular orchestra, some of it's choirs just singing, some's just instrumental. So it's a great variety, all the different great hymns that are part of the church. And then on Thursday, we have our Bible study right here, and we're doing the study of leadership. We've been going through some of the kings of the Old Testament and the great leaders that we find there, going all the way back to Adam. And of course, the first one that we see recorded is Abel in the book of Hebrews chapter 11, the great chapter of faith. The roll call of the saints there, the great cloud of witnesses that we have from the Old Testament. We've been looking at many of those, and now we're going to look at some of the good kings. There weren't a lot in the southern kingdom, and of course none in the northern kingdom. So right now, last week we were started on King David, spend a lot of time on him. We're trying to simply get through it and look at the great leadership qualities. After that, we're going to study the doctrine of leadership and examine many of the principles that apply to those of us who have positions of authority, and sooner or later all of us will in some sphere of our life. So that's Thursday. That's a plug for that class. And on Wednesday, Judy Glennie, my bride, has a class right here for the ladies. Right now she's going through 1 John, and that's a great study. We've done it in class, and now she's doing it for the ladies. And they do it just a little bit different, have a little more give and take. And so they just have a wonderful time. If you'd like to join with her and the other ladies for that time. It's our custom to take a few moments at the beginning of each of our Bible studies for silent prayer. The function of that is, of course, to prepare your hearts and minds, to make sure that you're filled with the Spirit to fulfill the command, so that we are filled with the Holy Spirit, enabled to understand the mind of Christ, which is the Word of God. In 1 John 1:9, it simply says, if we, believers, confess our sins, He, God, is faithful and just to forgive us our sins. That's the ones we name and agree with God that are sins, and at the same time to cleanse us from all unrighteousness, whatever we don't remember or simply did not know about. Obviously, all of those are forgiven. Again, not just because we've confessed them, but because Christ died for all sins, for all people, for all time, once and for all on the cross. So we're simply citing that adjudication by the Father as He placed all of our sins on Jesus Christ and His person at the cross. And so that gives us the opportunity for fellowship and for eternal life. So with that in mind, and in preparation for our study this morning, let us pray. Heavenly Father, we thank You for another day in Your marvelous creation. We thank You for the fact that You've permitted us, through our faith access, believing in Your Son, Jesus Christ, to be entered into union with Him and to share in the destiny that you have for believers for all eternity. We thank you for this marvelous world that you've created that we can enjoy while we are here. We pray that as we study this morning, you'd encourage, enable, challenge, motivate us by the things that we study. And we pray that we would be doing those things that are pleasing in your sight. Help us to understand your word, the principles that are therein, so that we might do those things again that are glorifying to you and pleasing. We thank you for these things. We pray it all in Christ's matchless name. Amen. If my people who are called by my name humble themselves and pray and seek my face and turn from their wicked ways, then will I hear from heaven, I will forgive their sin, and I will heal their land. Let my cry come before thee, O Lord. Give me understanding according to thy word. Thy word have I hid in my heart, that I might not sin against thee. Thy word is a lamp unto my feet and a light unto my path. Thy word is truth. Study to show yourself approved unto God, workmen that need not be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. Open this morning to Hebrews chapter 6 and verse 13. Hebrews chapter 6, 13. We've been studying, obviously, in the book of Hebrews, many wonderful things. In chapter 4, the faith rest technique, and studying how we are to live the Christian life. And in chapter 5, which we completed recently, we also saw the fact that we are going to have a high priest, the Lord Jesus Christ, which fulfills the priesthood that's taught all through the Old Testament. But he is to replace all the priests of the past and to be our high priest. And of course, that brings us to the study of Melchizedek. We've actually talked about Melchizedek and did a brief study on him. And so we're going to come back to that because the writer of Hebrews does. And many, many times he talks about the order of Melchizedek, the priesthood of Melchizedek, and just Melchizedek himself mentioned many, many times in the book of Hebrews. And so it's a fascinating study, and he's going to pick it up again as we get into chapter 7. You might just look over there at chapter 7, verse 1. It says, "For this Melchizedek, king of Salem, priest of the Most High God, who met Abraham as he was returning from the slaughter of the five kings, and he blessed him." And so chapter 7 is going to introduce, or we might say reintroduce, Melchizedek. And so he is mentioned, of course, in chapter 6 and many other places, as we will note, in the book of Hebrews. Now, in our outline, we've been looking at a section known here, 6 through 12, God knows your work and your love of him. This points to the fact that the writer of Hebrews is addressing believers. Now, I know that there are some of my colleagues and some excellent pastors and exegetes and theologues, and they all have different opinions as to whether these are believers or maybe pretenders or even unbelievers in chapter 6, 4 through 6. So there's a number of passages in the book of Hebrews that seem to indicate a failure to live the life of Christ. In other words, to live the Christian life. However, these are believers, and they are called those basically, as Paul calls them, those who would be out of fellowship, and John and 1 John speaks about the same thing. It does not mean that they are unbelievers or that they've lost their salvation. Even when it speaks about them going through the fire, of course, is the fire of discipline, the fire of adversity, and always to bring them back into a state of fellowship. So we've been looking at that, and I think we spent quite a bit of time on chapter 6, 4 through 6, but we're past that now, and we're in the next section, and the next section is God made a promise to Abraham, and that's carried through into chapter 7, as we said, because Melchizedek, of course, speaks of that high priest, and the high priest is the Lord Jesus Christ, and all of that was taught in shadow form to Abraham, that he would have a seed. And then in the covenant to David, later expanded that into the fact that there would be a king. And so we see that this Abrahamic covenant, probably the most important, if I had to pick one, a covenant in all the scripture, because everything from Abraham on through the end of human history is dependent upon the Abrahamic covenant, not the least of which is our Savior, Jesus Christ. Now, the one thing I wanted to do here before we jump into verse 13 is to just backtrack a little bit and read these verses here, starting in 9. line and get a running start, because I wanted to look at some things, principles that we didn't cover last time. Well, we covered them, but not in detail, so I wanted to go back and look at those. So in chapter 6, 9 says, "But beloved, we are convinced of better things concerning you, the things that accompany salvation, that we are speaking in this way." In other words, these people are saved, and the things that accompany salvation would be the Christian way of life. But sometimes discipline accompanies salvation, because once saved, always saved, but that's no guarantee that we're going to have to simply live any way that we want without any type of repercussion. There is discipline, and the writer of Hebrews is going to explain that later on as we get into chapter 12, I believe it is, and talking about the fact, let's see, is it 12 or 10, I suppose. Let me see here. 10, yeah, I guess it is 10. At any rate, he's going to talk about discipline again of believers, because they have moved away from faith alone in Christ alone. Now, they're still saved, but they are failing to live up to their nobility, their priesthood, because each of us is a believer priest. And so in verse 9, then, we have this. And then verse 10, it says, "For God is not unjust," unfair, we might say, "so as to forget your work and the love which you have shown through his name," or toward his name, "in having ministered and in still ministering to all the saints." So these people were doing works of faith, works of love on behalf of the Lord, loving the Lord, of course, being occupied with the person of Jesus Christ. But there was certainly some failure, and he is warning against continuing into that failure, lest the discipline become intensified. In fact, recognizing that this is prior to 70 AD, many in the Hebrew faith, if you want, who have rejected the Messiah who was promised to them, are going to perish in 70 AD when the Romans come and destroy Jerusalem and the temple. And so the warning, of course, in many cases was unheeded, even for the believers. But those who were in fellowship, obviously, who he is hopefully going to be addressing through the majority of the text, will be delivered from that time. Now, we can't go back, and we don't have individual names and persons who were delivered, those who were killed. But obviously, that the Lord does deliver his people from adversity many times, and sometimes they are martyred, and then they have greater reward. But those who were delivered are also in view here, because they have labored and loved the brethren, and that's what he's talking about. Now, in connection with this, I had a couple of principles. The first one from verse 10 is, your work and your labor of love should be toward God first, then towards others. And so the fact that we do work, many times we feel like, well, I'm working and does anybody care? And doesn't seem like anybody cares. Doesn't matter. You do your work, whatever it is, unto the Lord, and that's what you're supposed to do. And then, of course, secondarily, we do our work towards others. He mentions it here, that the Lord hasn't forgotten their work and their labor of love, and the fact that they have been ministering to the saints and continue to do it. So the first thing that our production, our bearing of fruit, if you will, is to be to the Lord first, and then to other people. The two passages that corroborate this are over in the book of Colossians, chapter 3, 22. We've looked at it many times, but it bears repeating, because many times when we work, we get a little frustrated. I know I do as a pastor. Sometimes I think, is anybody listening? Is anybody out there? Does anybody care? Is anybody growing in Christ? Is anybody coming to Christ? And so we kind of get a pastoral pout, if you will, and we feel like, am I doing any good at all? And the Lord basically comes back and says, doesn't matter. What's important is that you're doing it, because you're doing it unto me. And the other people that listen and get it, well, that's the benefit, and that's to their benefit. And if they don't listen and they don't get it, it's to their detriment. But you do your work as unto me. And that's basically what it says over here in these verses in 22 through 25. And so he says, with regard to servants, Now, it says slaves, but of course, that was in that time frame. There were slaves, but the idea of slaves could just as easily be translated servants. I really like that better because many times servants were not what we think of as slaves that were abused, but they were those who, of course, were hired, and therefore they were indentured because of some debt. And so once that was paid, then they were freed again. So slavery in the ancient world has a number of different concepts, but the Scripture uses it with regard to our relationship to God. We are slaves or servants of the Most High God. We are servants of the Lord Jesus Christ. And all through the Old Testament, the greatest accolade that the leaders and those that we've already mentioned were that they were called servants of the Lord. Moses was a servant of God. Abraham was a servant of God. Job was a servant of God. We went right through the litany on our Thursday night Bible study of the fact that these people serve the Lord. And so as believers, our job is first and foremost to serve the Lord. If we serve other people, that's the next step, but it is first to be servants of the Lord. So it says here, servants, let's use that translation. In all things, obey those who are your masters on earth. So these would be the ones that you're responsible to. Again, not as a slave, but rather as a servant. As a matter of fact, when you have a job, you're not a slave to that job. You can quit any time. But while you are employed and at some labor we call a job or a position, you are a servant. Pastors are servants. We're servants of the Most High God. We're also servants to the people that we teach. Teachers themselves are servants, and that is to say they serve up a meal. It is the subject that they teach. For pastors, the meal is the Word of God. And so obviously we are servants and we have masters on earth. Human masters are employers. Perhaps a slave would have a slave master, but primarily we're looking at the greater sense of slavery. And Paul recognized that slavery is not such a terrible thing. Oh, it's abused, and people that are forced into slavery and terribly abused, yes, we're certainly opposed to that. But the fact that God uses the word servant, same word, doulos in the Greek, and it's parallel in the Hebrew, to refer to those who serve. Like table waiters at a restaurant, you would think of them as slaves. They are very wonderful people, hopefully, and it's a noble profession. And so in some sense or other, we're all servants, certainly of the Most High God, servants of our employer, and so forth. And so it says, not with external service as those who merely are men pleasers. Here's the key. But with sincerity or genuineness of heart, reverencing the Lord. So we do it as unto the Lord. And then again, the next verse, which clarifies that, knowing that from the Lord you will receive the reward of the inheritance. Now we have the reward of eternal life, that's part of our inheritance, but there are also rewards for production, bearing fruit in the Christian life. And so this word inheritance here refers to both our eternal salvation and the rewards that we receive for meritorious service and bearing fruit during our Christian experience. And then it is the Lord Christ whom you serve. There is the definitive principle. It is the Lord that you serve. We need to keep that in mind whenever things get going hard and difficult and adversity hits us and we're not pleased with our employer or our situation or those that seem to be over us and as subordinates. We need to recognize whatever we do, we're doing it as unto the Lord, not as unto that master. Obviously, that would mean that if we do it as unto the Lord, we would be a good servant for the person who's in charge, the administrator, in this case, the master, if you will. In fact, how could a master of a slave be impressed? Well, the slave being honorable and doing those things that are right before the Lord would make him a good servant and even a slave, if you will. And then it says in verse 25, the caveat, for he who does wrong will receive the consequence of the wrong which he has done, and that without partiality. So there is a judgment, and a judgment even for believers, not to eternal fire and the lake of fire and eternal separation from God, but at the judgment seat of Christ, there is the loss of reward. And even during life, there may be physical discipline that comes upon us. And the scripture is clear that this is the fire of adversity. And some of us, because of our sinfulness, have come into that fire. We see today, because of the sinful behavior of so many, even in Christendom, that the adversity is just like being in fire. All kinds of things that come upon people today, some of them simply for spiritual growth, but I think a lot of things that happen to people today are discipline and the fire of adversity. The other passage is over in Ephesians chapter 6, similar. When we studied Colossians, we noted its similarities with Ephesians. They are kind of sister epistles written to two different congregations, Colossae for the Colossian epistle, and the church in Ephesus for the epistle to the Ephesians. And so in chapter 6, verses 5 and 6, again, slaves, we would probably better translate that servants, because that's the more complete term, servants, be obedient to those who are your masters, those who have authority over you, or your earthly masters, according to the flesh. This is in our human body, with reverence and trembling in the genuine sincerity of your heart. Here it is, as to Christ. So exactly the same thing that we saw in the book of Colossians. Not by way of eye service as men pleasers, but as servants of Christ, doing the will of God from the heart. With good will, render service as to the Lord and not to men, knowing that whatever good thing each one does, this he will receive back from the Lord, whether servant or free. And there, of course, looks at the servants who are in forced slavery or indentured servitude or just basically being in service. Therefore, you're not free from that particular job unless you decide to leave. So wonderful words here. So the principle again, your work and labor of love should be first towards God and then towards others. And if we didn't cover anything else today, I think that's a big one. Because we have, in this day and time, so many things that come at us, so many adversities. We've had a year of adversity. And again, we sometimes get frustrated and say, oh, well, I'm just going to give up on everything. Don't do that. Because whatever you do, you're doing it as unto the Lord. And God will reward you. And then, of course, other people end up getting the benefit. The second principle is in verse 11. And there it says, do your work in confident expectation of the future rewards at the end of your life. So we are to do our work with confident expectation. We noted there the concept of hope. Hope in the Bible, in the New Testament particularly, is confident expectation, confident anticipation, not just a blind hope like, oh, hope it's not raining today, not that kind of hope. This is a hope that has the confident expectation of seeing the future. And therefore, when we work, we have that confidence that something in the future is going to be produced as a result of that work, the confident expectation of the future rewards to the end of our life. So we continue on. And we see many Christians who start out, well, oh, I've met a lot of people, oh, they love the Lord, oh, I love Jesus, and then they falter along the way, and their last part of their life is just dismal. And people say, see, that's what happened. They became a Christian and their life's miserable. The question is, were they in fellowship or out? Most likely, they've turned their back on the Lord. It happened to Israel. We have the great example. In fact, the scripture says this is an example for you to follow. Don't do what the Israelites did in the wilderness. They got out and they saw miracle after miracle, crossing the Red Sea, the deliverance through Moses, the manna from heaven, the quail, all of those things, even the fiery serpent that Moses put on the pole to deliver them from the snake bites in the wilderness, all those things. And eventually the people got into the promised land, but not after that whole generation, save those under 20, and Joshua and Caleb, they all died in the wilderness. Why? many of them were believers. To say that all of those people were unbelievers is just ludicrous. Many, many were believers, but they died. They were penalized with physical death and the adversity of death along the way from the marauding tribes that came against them, the Amalekites and the other groups that were attacking them constantly. And so they got frustrated and they thought, where's the Lord in all this? And those who abandoned the Lord came under discipline, severe discipline, and eventually they died. Many of them sinned unto death, did not get into to the promised land. And so here we have the fact that as believers, we're to continue through that wilderness. And sometimes our life feels like we're going through the wilderness. This last year, particularly, has felt like wilderness experience. And yet it was nothing like some of the difficulty and adversity that people have. People with cancers who have the potential of dying within a few weeks or months, and the terrible pain that they have. That's certainly a wilderness and a wilderness situation. And yet many of these people face it with anticipation of the Lord's taking them and delivering them and the reward that's coming to them. How can it be that these people in that terrible adversity continue on? Well, that's what we're to do. And why we're in Bible class is to prepare our hearts and minds for that potential adversity. Because it comes in every life. I'm not trying to be a doomsayer and say, look out, because God's going to lower the boom on you. But obviously, discipline comes. Job knew it early on and says difficulty and adversity come like the sparks fly upwards. If you've ever been at a campfire and you look, guess what? The sparks fly upward. So our adversity and even sometimes catastrophe is going to come into the life. We've experienced it through the death of our son and other people that we've counseled that have had all manner of problems with their children or their parents, and they say, oh, you don't know what we're going through. And unfortunately, Judy and I do know what they're going through. We've been there. We've done that. I think sometimes God allows these terrible things to happen in families to test their faith. And it just doesn't seem fair. And I know, just like Paul was exhorting the Lord, it wasn't fair that he had this thorn in the flesh, whatever it was. He exhorted the Lord three times, but he said, he told me my grace is sufficient. And that's what we have to go by. It's faith, trusting that the Lord knows what he's doing, and he's taking care of us and made provision. So the confident expectation in chapter 6, verse 11, of the future rewards if we maintain obedience and pleasing the Lord to the end. And then verse 12, the principle there says, okay, how do you do this? Well, you study the Word of God, but here he gives an additional help. He says, imitate those who through faith and long suffering inherit the promises. So imitate the faith of those who through faith. Now, how do those that you're imitating, hopefully they're living in the faith. Hopefully they're believers. Sadly today, many people in various areas of life are imitating those who are not of faith. They are unbelievers. They are people who do dastardly things, and it becomes their idol. And of course, the end of that is just terrible, tragic. But if you find people of faith, hopefully pastors, hopefully those who are ministering, but not always. Sometimes pastors falter as well. And even Paul himself said, you know, lest I myself be disqualified. You're going, oh no, Paul, I don't think you'll be disqualified. Well, Moses didn't get to go into the promised land because he struck the rock when he was supposed to speak to it. You'll remember. And he said the Lord was displeased. He didn't lose his salvation, but he did lose the opportunity to lead the people into the promised land. That was given to Joshua. So God may take away some blessing in this life and some reward in eternity because of a failure to continue on. And that's the idea. But how do you do it? You imitate those who have faith and who continue to have faith. I think of pastors that I know that have pastored all their lives, 30, 40, 50, 60 years in ministry, never faltered, never were caught in any type of obvious sin. Obviously, we all have mental sins from time to time, but no sin that discredited their ministry, and they went on through their entire life. I think, boy, they're going to get a boatload at the judgment seat of Christ. Their rewards are going to just be multiplied. Amazingly. And so we see that through faith, these people have done it. Find these people, follow their example, and that's what we're talking about here. Imitate those who through faith and I hate to say it, long suffering. Many times people have suffered mightily, and you see their faith, and you go, and you marvel. You say, man, all the trouble that you've had, and yet you just trust the Lord. And that's the people we need to imitate, he says. And they inherit the promises. What promises? Well, we know, depending on who's counting, there's thousands and thousands. Some have said 7,000 promises in Scripture. Well, obviously, they're not all to me, but many of them were specifically to the nation of Israel. Many of them referred to the Lord Jesus Christ coming into history and coming back. But there are hundreds and certainly probably thousands of promises that each one of us have, not only for this life, but for the life to come, certainly for the rewards that we receive. We don't even know how many rewards there are. We only have listed 5 or 6 in Scripture. That's simply a type of the rewards that we receive. There may be a whole litany. When we get to the judgment seat, we may go, oh, that many? Well, the Scripture only said 5 or 6. And the Lord said, oh, that was just an example. That was just showing some of the rewards. But these are here's the list. And you go through and there's a book full of them and rewards that people are going to receive at the judgment seat of Christ. And so that was simply the tip of the iceberg, if you will. So those are the principles of 10, 11, and 12. One more time. Principle in chapter 10, your work and labor of love should be first towards the Lord and then towards others. Your reward comes based on your work towards the Lord. And then 12, do your work in confident expectation of the future rewards at the judgment seat of Christ, at the end of your life. Complete it. Finish well. Don't let anyone steal your reward by pulling you off course and failing in faith. And then principle number 3 in verse 12, imitate those who through faith and long-suffering inherit the promises. Well, we could stop right there, but I want to go on, so we're going to go now to verse 13, Hebrews 6:13. And it's interesting, these verses just run one into the other here. I know they've got a period at the end of verse 12, and that kind of does complete a section, but then it has a conjunction gar, G-A-R in the Greek, usually translated because or for. So really, in a sense, the sentence doesn't really end with the period in the New American Standard. In the Greek, this whole thing is because, and so the next thing is because, here it says in 13, because when God made the promise to Abraham, since he could not swear by one greater, swore by himself. Now, what does this mean? Well, we're going to see that this is the reason we have the promises that God has for us as believers today. It all goes back to the promise that God made to Abraham. The main promise was, of course, a son, when it uses a singular, that he was promised a son. That was first and foremost because Abraham did not have a son of his own. And we remember the whole incident with Sarai, his wife, whose name was changed to Sarah, and because they didn't have a child, they used the handmaid Hagar and all of that. But God had in mind for Abraham to have a son, not just a son, but multiple nations coming out of Isaac, and Abraham, Isaac, and multiple nations, and out of Jacob, and then kings coming through the king line, through King David, and eventually the Lord Jesus Christ. So the Abrahamic covenant is so important. One child, that was the promise. And with that promise comes the blessing of many nations and many children and descendants of Abraham, and a nation of Israel that would come out of that. And everything that goes from the time of Abraham, it comes out of this promise to Abraham, and all of the other promises, the promise of a nation of people Israel, the promise of a land that they would have, the promise of kings and of the Lord Jesus Christ, all of that coming out of the one promise, a seed, a child, the child Isaac. In fact, the Hebrew people always speak of the God of what? Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. Those who reject it would say that they're descendants of Abraham, but they skip Isaac and Jacob. And of course, the promise goes through Isaac and Jacob, not through Esau or any other line or Ishmael, but rather Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. And that's the way it goes. And it doesn't mean that Esau was necessarily a bad person. Turned out he was. They can, any one of the line of Esau or the line of Ishmael, and many of the Arab peoples come out of that, and many wonderful believing Arab peoples and descendants of Ishmael and Esau, and of course they can always become believers, but they have to recognize the source, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. And Isaac is so important because he is the single promise. He is the seed, and that's why it says because all of that we have as believers, all the promises that we're going to get, and we saw the fact that we have promises, and if we keep the full assurance till the end, of course, then we get the promises. Notice the end of verse 12, promises plural. But Abraham certainly got promises, but the single most important promise in the singular is the Son. And so all of the promises that we have are because, verse 13. So this little conjunction gar really is important, and it's not the beginning of a sentence, it's continuing from verse 12. Because when God made a promise, the promise to Abraham. We have the definite article here, and we don't have the definite article, but we have the concept of a single promise, and this is epangelomai, the verb angelo, from which we get angel, means message. Ep means a message on top of a message, and is translated as a promise. And so here we have the participle of the verb, so it would be the promise that was made. So it indicates the promise, and it's in the singular, basically, which is kind of interesting. It's the aorist tense, which is the point of time, it's the middle voice, because God is the one who made this himself. He made the promise. We might say, Abraham participated. Actually, Abraham did not participate. Most covenants and contracts we have are two people. We get together and we say, okay, we agree on this. Well, we don't agree on that. And so you come to a compromise and you sign an agreement between the two of you. And God signed the agreement without Abraham's signature, if you please, which is interesting. It even speaks about that in Scripture, that Abraham was asleep when the contract was signed, and he woke up, here's the contract, it's already signed, it's already a done deal, and Abraham didn't have to do anything except sleep. Now, most contracts, if one person's asleep, the other person pulls the wool over on their eyes and tries to pull a fast one. But here, God promised Abraham that he would have a son, and he sealed the covenant and did all of that while Abraham slept. So this is a one-person contract, very unusual. And that's why this verse is inserted here, because the writer of Hebrews noted the fact that this is a promise. And again, the idea of the people, the land, and all of those things. But the most important is the seed, Isaac. And if you go back to Genesis 18, we see there that there was a word seed. And Paul makes great emphasis on this when he records this. We noted it in Galatians. It's recorded elsewhere. It's recorded right here, the word seed. Now, the word seed in the Hebrew can be translated as generically multiple descendants, or it can be one child, depending on the context. And obviously that Abraham had seed, meaning he had multiple descendants. But Paul says, you know, that word seed is singular in the Hebrew, because it's kind of like sheep. You can have one sheep or 1,000 sheep. The word sheep is the same, singular and plural. And so it has to be interpreted in the context. Oh, I had one woolly sheep. Now we know it's one. I had a flock of sheep. Now we know it's many. So the context determines. And Abram was promised a seed. Now that seed eventuated into descendants and generations of people and nations and all of those things. But ultimately the promise was for seed. And so he made a promise. It's singular here, and it's a participle indicating the fact that God is the one who did this. He was the participant. We might just look over there at this promise in Genesis chapter 18. 9 through 14. Genesis 18, 9 through 14. Then they said to him, these are the angels that were standing by, and where is Sarah your wife? And he said, oh, she's behold in the tent. And he said, I will surely return to you at this time next year, and behold, Sarah your wife shall have a son. Well, that means 12 months, so 3 months from now, they were going to have a relation that would eventuate in a child 9 months later. So this is a year before. And Abraham and Sarah were old, advanced in age. It had ceased to be with Sarah after the manner of women. That's a nice way to say that she couldn't bear any children anymore, past menopause. Sarah laughed to herself, saying, after I have become old, shall I have pleasure? My Lord, being old also, I don't have to go into this, I don't think, but I guess most of you older men probably understand the fact that he was past the age of childbearing for many reasons. All right, enough said. At any rate, my husband, I mean, am I going to have pleasure? The point here is not, am I going to have a child? She said, am I going to have pleasure? And so what we're seeing here is the act of copulation. I mean, it's clear, it's just in the pleasant form. Shall I have pleasure, my Lord, being old also? He's so old that, you know, I don't know if we can do this thing. And the Lord said to Abram, why does Sarah laugh, saying, shall I indeed bear when I am old? The word child is not there. Bear meaning the whole process of having a child and the copulation that begins it all in the inception. And then here we have one that we often use. We pull this verse out of context, which is fine because it has many applications. But here's the context. Is anything too difficult for the Lord? I think maybe that's one of those things that probably my wife will put on a 3x5 card and stick on a refrigerator. Is anything too difficult for the Lord? That's something that we need to think about. There's another principle that we could take to the bank, if you will, and we say, oh, I don't think this will work out, and we need to have a spouse or someone say, is anything too difficult for God? If God ordains it, he can do it. Doesn't matter. Can God restore our nation? I think our nation's going down the drain. Is anything too difficult for God? Now, it may happen, but we don't have to work up a case for disaster necessarily. And nothing is too difficult for God. And this is the verse that we can use. At the appointed time, I will return to you at this time next year, and she shall have a son. It's God said it, and therefore it's going to be. Sarah denied it, however, saying, I did not laugh. Sounds familiar. And somebody says, did you do it? I didn't do it. I didn't say that. It wasn't me. And so typical, not of women, typical of mankind, we always like to deny things first of all. I don't know how many of you watch Perry Mason old shows or Murder, She Wrote or any of those, but these criminals always, when they first are caught, I didn't do it. I didn't kill him. It wasn't me. It was somebody else, you know. And then they talk to him for a while, and then they tell him all the things. And if you're an accomplice and all this, and pretty soon they go, well, yes, I did it. And so it's just the first thing of the old sin nature. I didn't do it. I didn't say it. No, but you did. No, but you did laugh. And so the Lord knows our heart. And if we're lying, you can't lie to the Lord. That's one thing you can't do. And so we have this particular section here, and we're past where we want to go. But I thought we would pick up the laughter there. So this is the fact that they're going to have a son. This is the seed that was promised. We see it in Genesis 15. And I was looking, and I think someone was. I was going to record them, but there's just too many to give you. But there must be 20 or 30 places where the Abrahamic covenant is given in some form or fashion in a verse or two all through the Old Testament. It's not just in Genesis. It's in Psalms. It's in the Proverbs. It's in the prophets. And so over and over, this covenant is mentioned in part or whole all through the Old Testament, to say nothing of the New Testament, to say nothing of the book of Hebrews where we are right now, where it is stated and the importance thereof. Every promise that we have is, guess what, courtesy of the Abrahamic covenant. Now, some would say, well, I thought the Abrahamic covenant was for the Hebrew people. Yes, it is. But all nations will be blessed in Abraham. So the Gentile nations, every nation, every generation after Abraham is blessed in him and in his seed. Now, we know that that eventuated in Jesus Christ, and so we're blessed by Jesus Christ. But it all started with Isaac, the seed, and before that, a promise to Abraham of that seed. And that's why it says, because. When God made a promise to Abraham, and then we go to the last part of the verse here, when God made a promise to Abraham, he swore by himself. He didn't have to swear to Abraham. He didn't have any higher authority to go to. God swore to himself. God is the highest authority. Now, you may swear upon the Bible or what they used to do when you were in court. Now, I don't think you do that anymore. You just say, I swear to tell the whole truth and nothing but the truth, so help me. Period. No God there, because everybody's got different gods. And so you're swearing, and I don't know if that has any validity anymore, because people get on witness stand and lie all the time. At any rate, God didn't have to, have anyone as a sponsor, anyone that he was going to swear an oath to. He swore to himself. Now, the scriptures, it tells us not to swear oaths anyway. Basically, there are a number of different words we're going to look at. Promise, oath, contract, covenant, and they all are related, slightly different, but they do have relationship here to what we get. So we're talking here then about that he swore by himself. And so because when God made the promise to Abraham, he swore by himself. Now, we have a little parenthetical phrase here. The parenthetical phrase says, since he could swear by no one greater, as if we needed to know that. But the writer of Hebrews is basically saying God is, and there is none like him. And any promise that he makes is self-contained because there's no one greater that he can swear to. Who could he swear to? The Holy Spirit? Well, that's part of his presence, part of the person, the presence of God. And so he couldn't swear by anyone greater. So we have what we consider here a parenthetical phrase, since he had no one. And I like the word no one in the Greek. It's a triple compound. It's a oudes, it's made up of u, which is negative, the strongest negative, de, which is but, or even, and then hes, which is one. And so it would translate as not even one. Since he had not even one greater, we could say person, here we have the comparative of great, and so greater, to swear by. And so he swore by himself. The word swear simply means to take an oath. It doesn't have to do with profanity, certainly. It means to take an oath. I promise to do. Now, when we get married, do we take an oath? Yeah, we do. I promise to honor and obey. The wife said, I promise to love and cherish my wife. The husband said, and so there's an oath that we take. It's usually part of the marriage ceremony. I've had different people, when they got married, said, well, we don't want to do that oath. I said, well, then I'm not going to do the service. Because that's part of it. When you come before a pastor, and I'm representing the Lord, when you come before the Lord, you're taking an oath. You're making a pledge, if you will. You're swearing that you promise to honor and obey your spouse. And therefore, it's part of the business. Now, if you want to just have a common law marriage, well, then fine. You want to get a justice of peace and somebody just to say, do you take this woman? Do you take this man? Fine. But if you want a pastor to do it, then you need to make sure that he does the prescription. And the prescription includes a promise, an oath, a swearing to certain conditions. I will do this. I will love and cherish each of the spouses. Well, at any rate, that gets us through pretty much verse 13. It's not a it's a quick verse, but it's very, very important, as we see, because the Lord made a promise, and it had nothing to do with Abraham. As a matter of fact, Abraham had sin, as you know. All members of the human race do, and the descendants of Abraham also had sin. We could go through the litany of the sin of the children of Israel even to this day. And so it has nothing to do with the sin or the disbelief later on of any of his generation. It has to do with God. And once he makes a promise, that's it. As a matter of fact, of the covenants, we call this an unconditional covenant. Doesn't matter what happens in the people, God is going to fulfill this covenant He does with the Lord Jesus Christ. He's going to bring Israel back into the land. He's going to have Hebrew people throughout the kingdom and on into eternity. Promise. God promised it, and it's unconditional, which is one of the reasons we believe that Israel has a future. Abrahamic promise, Abrahamic covenant. If Israel has no future, or the church became Israel, then the promise failed to Abraham. And God's a liar. God's not a liar. Well, at any rate, that brings us down to the next verse. And the next verse still continues. See, there's a comma there. And it just continues right on. So after the break, we'll come back and continue this sentence. And we'll tell you how long this sentence is when we get done. But we're still going through it. And just as Paul, he has these extended sentences that have caveats. And one of them is, this was a promise to Abraham, and that's the basis of everything that we have as believers today and the audience that the writer of Hebrews is addressing. Well, Father, we thank you for the opportunity of studying these passages. We thank you for the fact that that you made this wonderful covenant with Abraham, promising him a seed, his son Isaac, and all that eventuated out of that promise, the people of Israel, and of course, all of us who are blessed by association as those nations who are blessed by the Abrahamic covenant. It's the basis of all the promises and blessings that we have in this life, as well as the blessings in eternity. We thank you for all these marvelous things, Father. Now, if there's a person here in the sound of my voice that has not believed in Jesus Christ, we want you to know that God had you in mind when Jesus Christ came into human history, lived a perfectly sinless life, and was placed on that cross and bore the sins of the entire human race, yours, mine, everyone, past, present, future, and he did it once and for all time. And because he died for the sins of the world, each one of us can have everlasting life by simply putting our faith in Jesus Christ and his finished work on the cross. Won't you do it before you leave this morning? Believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, and you will be saved. We pray these things now in Christ's name. Amen.